Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me just get my notes out. There is a handout going around. I should mention that that handout is not something you need to or perhaps even ought to look at while I'm speaking. It's background information for the book that I'm speaking from. So let me get my watch going. This will be about 40 minutes, and the watch is to hold me honest. So thank you for inviting me to speak here. This is a first for me. It's exciting. I have visited at Mountain Ridge many times over the years. I think the first time I visited here, I was in my early or mid-20s, which was a couple of years ago. And it's good to be here to share the Word of God with you. I struggled a little bit in deciding what to speak on. I didn't get an assignment. If you get an assignment, it's always easy because you just prepare and speak on whatever you're told to prepare and speak on. But if you don't, you really got to think and pray, okay, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And I went back and forth on several things. And I remembered the advice of an elder from Terra Road, where I normally fellowship. If you're trying to figure out what to speak on, preach on something that's hot. And by that, he did not mean, well, what's the current hot topic? But what he meant is something that's really meaningful in your own life right now, something that God has been teaching you from in your own life. And a place that I've been spending time in the past month or two is the book of Daniel. And in particular, the first three chapters of the book of Daniel has really been speaking to my heart. It's been encouraging me. It's also been challenging me. And perhaps it'll do the same to you. Now, this handout is the background information on Daniel, which again, it's for your use really more after the sermon. It's not something, you know, it probably would just distract you if you try to read it through right now. But there are a lot of background issues with Daniel, and I didn't want to totally fail to address those, but that's not the purpose of why I'm here. It also, by the way, has some great, well, maybe not great, but some application questions on the bottom of the page, which is meant to help you to think through how can this impact your own life. I strongly encourage you, by the way, to read through Daniel 1 through 3, maybe even this afternoon if you have time. That might sound like a big homework assignment, but it's not. It probably would take you maybe 15 minutes. And it's narrative. It's story. So it reads fairly quick and fairly easy. And it's an engaging story. I'm not going to have time to read every word of those three chapters. I'm sort of going to have to choose and pick which verses and which words I use to make various points. Some of the things that the Jews in Daniel's time, which remember, this was when the nation was in captivity. It was the sort of early stages of the captivity in Babylon. These were God's people, and all of a sudden, they're captives in a godless nation, in the midst of a godless culture. And you have to think, maybe there's questions going through their head. Does our Lord still care about us? Is he still in control? Is it really worthwhile to trust and follow him and tell others of him? And if we're honest with ourselves, we wonder the same things in our culture sometimes. You know, is God really there? Is he really in control? Does he really care about us? Is it worthwhile to continue on with him? Or should we just sort of blend in? That would be so much easier. And I think Daniel helps us to answer these questions, showing us examples of the value of trusting God, of his sovereign rule over all things, even when it doesn't look that way, of his ability to deliver. And remind us that he is in control. So again, I'm just going to be in Daniel 1 through 3. Daniel has 12 chapters, and they're wonderful chapters, but I'm just going to be looking at the first three and just briefly. So starting with Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar was probably, best as we know, around 37 years old at the time. So not a kid, not an old man by any means. This was about 605 BC. In bringing the temple vessels from, you know, Solomon's temple, from the temple of the people of God in Israel to his temple, that was a statement on his part that my gods are far more powerful than this god or these gods. Okay, he considered the fact, and this was a common thing in the ancient world, you know, if one nation defeats another, that proves that that nation's, the conquering nation's god or gods, is far more powerful than the god or gods of the nation being defeated, because if they had strong gods, we wouldn't have been able to win that victory. And so by bringing the vessels, and normally you would bring idols, by the way, but there were no idols, or at least no legitimate idols in the temple of God. And so he brought the vessels, as the next best thing, into the temple of his God. This was him stating, my God is the big God. This God, insignificant, unimportant, subservient to my God. That's important because as you go through the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, you'll see a gradual shift in the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. But this is where he starts. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, felt that he had won this victory because of his power and the power of his gods. He was totally wrong in that, of course. We see in verse 2 that it's the Lord who gave Israel over into the hand of the Babylonians. It's his people. Why would he do this? Well, he's doing this in fulfillment of prophecy. He had, at this point, for hundreds of years, been telling the people of Israel, you know, you're turning your back on me, you're doing things your own way, you're living unrighteously, you have no true faith in me, everything you're doing is an outward form. And he's been, you know, again and again, prophet after prophet, calling them back to repentance and warning them that if they don't repent, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be the invasion from a foreign country. You're going to be subjugated. It's going to be a horrible time. Don't let yourself fall into that. Turn back to me. And yet they didn't listen, as we, of course, often don't listen to good advice. And so judgment finally came. This began what the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24, 21, verse 24, called the times of the Gentiles. This is the time during which the nations politically control the Jews. I'm going to move this just slightly down in hopes that maybe it might work a little better. There we go. This is the time during which the nations are in control politically of what's going on in Israel, okay, what's going on among the Jews and the Jewish people. And that started back then, and that hasn't changed. I mean, I know that there is a nation of Israel in 1948, but they're still very much in many ways living on the sufferance of the other Gentile nations around them. If every single nation on earth was to turn their back on them, they would be eliminated rather quickly. I'm sure they would fight valiantly. There's brave men in the IDF, brave men and women in the IDF, but they would be overwhelmed. They live on the sufferance of the Gentile nations. They're not living under the lordship of their Messiah. There is, I think, both a personal as well as a national application to this. The personal application is God, although he's very slow to anger, God is so patient and so gracious, and yet he's holy. He's holy. You know, it's sort of like a parent who, you know, might have a child that they love dearly, and they're willing to put up with a lot. But eventually, the time comes that, you know, they've crossed the line in the sand too many times, and now you've got to do something about it, or else you are not a righteous person. And God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and he can't just overlook sin forever. Sooner or later, sin needs to be dealt with, or else God is not who he is. And so personally, that means we need to recognize in our lives when there's sin in our lives. We need to realize that God has to judge sin. And the question becomes, have you recognized that you're a sinner? You know, I was reading in the bulletin, one of the things that you reference in there is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a true statement. And you might say, well, yeah, maybe that's true of some people, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed an armed robbery. I've never even really assaulted anyone. I've never been in jail. I've never been arrested. I've never done anything worthy of imprisonment. What are you talking? I'm better than a lot of the other people I know. This is what you might be saying to yourself. Why would God have to judge me? But you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. You're comparing yourself to other people when you say something like that. And even as Christians, we can make that mistake of thinking well of ourselves because we compare ourselves to other people. But who should we be comparing ourselves with? We should be comparing ourselves with the Lord. And the best person to compare ourselves is, well, what would it be like if God became a human being and came down to earth so we could see what he was like and what a righteous life is really like? That'd be wonderful. And that happened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to see how you measure up, so to speak, don't compare yourself to your neighbor, your coworkers, your friends, your other family members. Compare yourself to the Lord Jesus. Read through one of the Gospels. and think about how the Lord responded to people, what he was like, the consistency of his life and of his words, and see how you measure up. And if you're at all honest, you're going to find out you don't measure up all that well. Why? Because all, apart from the Lord Jesus, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we all deserve the judgment of God. Now, most of you here, maybe all, I don't know because I can't read your hearts, but most of you here at least are probably believers. And so you know that the answer to that is that the Lord was sent. The Lord Jesus was sent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son to live a perfect life, but not just that, but then to die on our behalf. The just for the unjust, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, he died in our place. By faith, we can receive him. It says in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you trust Christ as Savior, if you recognize that you can't save yourself, you can't find forgiveness in yourself, you could never be good enough no matter how hard you try, Christ has died in your place. His righteousness is available to you. You submit yourself to the Lord. You give yourself over to him in faith, and you can be forgiven and saved. And you can experience what it means to know him as your Father, as your Lord, and in Christ even as your friend. But that's an important thing on a personal level to do. And of course, even if we're believers, and maybe we've done that already, and for some of us, maybe we did that years ago, maybe decades ago, it's still a continual thing, isn't it? Where we have to recognize at times, sometimes, that, you know, here's where the Lord wants me to go, and here's the direction I'm going. And we need to be willing to confess that, you know, and not try to hide it, not try to rationalize or play games, but say, Lord, I've been wrong. I thank you so much that Christ died for my sins, all of my sins, even these ones, and I want to walk with you again. So that's sort of a personal application, realizing that though God is slow to anger, and he was so slow and patient to anger when it came to Israel, sooner or later, his righteousness needs to be satisfied. The national application is the nation of Israel and where they stand right now. You know, many individual Jews, of course, have put their faith in Christ, and praise the Lord for that. Many, many, many Jews over the years, and even today, have become believers in the Messiah, in the one who was sent for them, even though he was rejected. But he was rejected. The nation as a whole is in unbelief. The nation is in unbelief. And the horrible things that have happened to them, the Holocaust in the past, the pogroms of the past, even the horrible incursion by Hamas into the area around Gaza that was just a little over a month ago, these horrible things are consequences of the fact that they continue on in disbelief away from the Lord. This isn't the Lord trying to make their lives miserable, but it's a natural consequence of the fact that they continue in disbelief, that they don't have the Messiah ruling over them. This isn't something that brings joy to God's heart. I want us to understand that. The fact that they are suffering this because of their unbelief doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't love or care about them, or that he's particularly angry and therefore he's ignoring them. If you want to know how God feels about that, look in, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but if you look in Luke chapter 19, verses 14 through 44, Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, you see the Lord Jesus looking ahead, knowing the horrors that are coming in the future to the nation because they were not accepting him as Savior. He grieved. He wept. He was deeply moved because he loved them. He knew what they were heading for because they were basically, and in some cases literally, spitting in his face, but he still loved them. He still cared about them, and yet they were heading towards a difficult time. The Lord right now is building his church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. You can look at the end of second half of Ephesians 2 if you want more on that. But the day is going to come, and we do need to recognize that. Even as we see what's going on in Israel, and we grieve over it, and we pray for the Israelis, we pray for the people in Gaza, too, because there's a lot of innocent people in harm's way, for no fault of their own in many cases. We pray about the situation, but we need to recognize God is not done with the Jews. The day is going to come. I think it's going to be personally after the church has been taken to be with the Lord. But the day is going to come where, as it says in Zechariah 12, they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as for an only child. And in that day, they are going to turn back to their Messiah. They're going to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah who came and who, as a nation, they rejected. And as a nation, they will turn to him and be blessed again. That day is going to come. God is not done with the Jews. You look at Romans 9 through 11, especially Romans 11, and you see God is not done with the nation of Israel. Even now, of course, individual Jews, if there's anyone who's Jewish right now and listening to me or listens to this later on, recognize that God loves you right now and is calling you to faith. You don't need to wait until the day when the nation turns to him. You can turn to him right now. Moving along, Daniel chapter 1 again. Verse 8, we read, and I'm not going to read the passage, actually. I think for the sake of time, I'm going to have to not read the remainder of Daniel 1. I will start reading again in Daniel 2. But if you read, as I hope you do at home, in Daniel 1, you'll find that four people in particular are mentioned, captives from Israel, probably nobles, maybe even of the royal family, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're given new names. They're given a new diet. And they're trained in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This was almost certainly an attempt to assimilate them, to bring them into the Babylonian mindset, to get them onto the Babylonian side. Our culture, of course, tends to do the same thing for us. It tends to try to assimilate us all the time. We don't know how many people were involved. There were probably more than that four. We're just told what happened with these four people, and in particular in chapter 1, really the focus is on Daniel. We're going to see when we hit chapter 3, by the way, which I hope we get to, that, you know, the other three weren't just Daniel's sidekicks. You know, the other three had a very real faith of their own. But Daniel, it says, and Daniel, by the way, was probably a teenager. We don't know for sure. Okay, he couldn't have been all that horribly old because he lived until like something like 70-some-odd years later on. And he was still doing well at that point. So Daniel was very possibly maybe in his late teens. He decided not to defile himself with the food, probably because it had been dedicated to idols. And he was smart about how he did this too. You know, some people want to take a stand for the Lord, but they want to take a stand for the Lord at everyone else's expense. Daniel wasn't like that. You know, he approached an important official. He says, hey, I can't eat this food. And the official says, look, if I give you anything else to eat, I'm probably going to end up losing my head. And he wasn't being metaphorical about that. He probably would have lost his head if that didn't play out well. So Daniel backs off, goes to an underling, goes to someone under him who was a direct supervisor who probably wouldn't have been as visible, and says, look, can I just have 10 days? Just 10 days. We're undergoing this for 3 years. I just want 10 days. Just give me nothing special. You know, I'm not going to ask for a special diet. Just give me veggies and water, which probably was nowhere near as tasty as the diet that they were being willing to give him. But he says, veggies and water. Just give that to me. See how it turns out. And the official goes for it. He says, sure, 10 days. I probably can't get into too much trouble on that. And after 10 days, him and his three friends, they're looking good. So he says, fine. I'll keep giving you veggies and water. And we don't know what happened to all the good food that was not going to Daniel. My suspicion is it went other places. But anyway, Daniel was able to do what he felt he should do. This begins one of the important themes, by the way, in the book of Daniel. The fact that though Israel was under the judgment of God, individual Jews could still trust and obey God and find blessing. Because obviously his hand was at work in this situation. Two other things to think about before we move on from Daniel 1. Daniel couldn't control some things, right? He couldn't control where he was. He couldn't control, you know, what those in authority over him were doing. He could not control the names that they had given. You really can't control. You might get upset about names people use, but you can't really control the names people say, you know, call you by, or what they say about you. He had no control over those things, okay? But he wanted to honor God, and he found an area where he felt he could honor God. And I would challenge us to think about that. Do we let our culture define who we are and how we think? Okay, because it's easy to do that. It's easy to get the idea of, well, who am I? And, you know, when we joke around about teenagers. Teenagers are constantly trying to figure out who they are. But you know, that doesn't stop when you turn 20. At least it sure didn't for me. A lot of times we spend our lives trying to figure out exactly who we are. Do we let our culture tell us who we are? Or do we let the Lord and His Word tell us who we are in Him? Do we let our culture tell us how to think? Or do we find from the Lord how we should be thinking? We need to think about what are areas of culture we might need to change our relationship to, and how can we do that wisely? I might come back to that later, but let's move on. Daniel chapter 2, and here I'm really going to go even a little quicker as far as what I read. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the second year, so this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, it might even have overlapped somewhat and probably did with what we see in Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. Verse 5, the king answered, he's called the Chaldeans, all the wise men together. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. And again, this was not figurative language. There is figurative language in scripture, but this isn't it. When he said torn limb from limb, he literally meant torn limb from limb. You'll have your limbs, your arms, and your legs torn off of you while you're still alive. This was not a pretty picture. They thought this was very unreasonable because what he was asking was not just tell us the interpretation of the dream. Heck, anyone can do that. He said, first you tell me what the dream was. Then you tell me the interpretation. And in verse 10 and 11, they say, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. King, you are asking us to do something that is totally unreasonable. You think we can read your mind and tell you the dream? A god could do that, but that's not us, and there's no gods available we can talk to, so this is an impossible thing. What the king demands is difficult, they say. And so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Verse 16, Daniel went in, requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house and informed his friends. Verse 18, that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. And so him and his friends, they are praying to God for deliverance, for wisdom, for help. They're dependent upon the Lord, which is exactly what our response should be when we are confronted with a difficulty, especially a difficulty as we interact with our culture. We should come to God, ask for His help. The Lord, it says in verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel, and Daniel answered and said that let the name of God be blessed forever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. So he gave praise to the Lord. A couple of things just to mention. First of all, I find it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust his wise men. He wanted the truth. He wanted the truth. You might say, how in the world could a godless man like Nebuchadnezzar ever come to faith? Well, one thing that he had going for him is, godless as he was, arrogant as he was, and we're going to see some of that arrogance when we get to talking, hopefully we will, in chapter 3, he was a man who really wanted the truth. He wasn't content with pleasant fantasies. He wanted the truth. Okay, and the wise men didn't look like they were going to give it to him, which is why he reacted the way he did. And God, though, is going to be able to give it because God is sovereign, and the sovereignty of God is a major, major theme in the book of Daniel in general. Daniel says in verse 28, there is a God, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar now, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Okay, so Daniel makes clear that it's the Lord who has been speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And in other verses I'm not going to read, he makes clear that it's not him, that it's not his greatness that allows him to interpret this. It's the Lord. So he's giving the Lord the proper credit. I'm not going to tell you. I know this is bad because it's such an amazing passage, but for the sake of time, we're not going to talk about the dream. It's an important part of prophecy. It talks about four kingdoms that are going to be ruling as part of the time of the Gentiles, the first of them being portrayed by the head of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then it talks about succeeding more inferior kingdoms and a great mountain and a rock coming out of that mountain and crushing it all, and it almost certainly is picturing various Gentile empires, and eventually the fact that one day God is the one who is going to bring all that to an end, almost certainly through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's going to be a reign of the Lord forever. But that's not the focus of what I want to talk about. I do want to talk about the fact that, first of all, Daniel says it's impossible for anyone to tell the king the dream, and he gives the credit to God. I think that's a really key thing for us to consider to do more and more. How can I give credit to God in my life? Because that can lead to an opportunity to witness. And you can think about ways to do it. Sometimes you can do it explicitly, sometimes a little more implicitly. But you want to give a credit to God, because so often people, you know, think, oh, I'll just live out my witness. I'll live out, you know, the Christian life. And that's great. It's great living out Christ-likeness before other people. But I can tell you from experience, if that's all you do, people are just going to think you're a particularly nice person. And, you know, and they're not really, you know, they're not going to go, oh, that person's a Christian and it's Christ in them. No, they're not going to get that. And so you need to look for opportunities to give credit. At the end of each semester, I teach over at Raritan Valley Community College, and at the end of every semester, my closing comments, my last day of class, I'll stand up and I'll tell them, look, I know some of you think that I've, you know, really have appreciated me as a professor. Maybe not all of you, but some of you do. And you think I've been compassionate and kind and encouraging and gone out of my way to help you. And all those things are true because I actually do care about you. But let me tell you, that's not because I'm a particularly nice guy. If you knew me the way I was back when I was your age and in college, you would know that I never would have become something like this. Someone changed my life. Jesus Christ changed my life. And I offer to them, if you want to know more about that, wait until after all the final grades are in, so there's no hint of favoritism. Send me an email, and I'll send you a printed copy of how I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, which was a, you know, very unlikely thing in my life. And by the way, if anyone wants a copy of that, let me know. I'd be happy to give them the same thing. But what am I doing there? I'm trying to give the credit to God rather than take it for myself. Something else I want you to recognize is it says of, let me go back and read this. It says that the king responds in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since he's been able to reveal this mystery. Do you notice what he says of God? Because remember, before he thought that the God of the Jews was just some insignificant God who was easily conquered. But now he says, your God is a God of gods. He's a Lord of kings. Your God is really up there. He's a powerful God. I mean, he's probably thinking he's not as great and powerful as my gods, but still, he's a God to be respected. You know, I was wrong before when I thought he was insignificant. I was totally wrong. Insignificant God would not have been able to do this. And so because of the testimony of Daniel, and how Daniel's handling himself and giving the credit to God, his attitude is starting to change. In Daniel chapter 3, I will read some of it, but I'm not going to read the opening verses. Nebuchadnezzar makes an image. The dimensions are 9 by 90, okay, based on the cubits probably being around 18 inches or so. It's probably about 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, which are not, by the way, the dimensions of a human being. So maybe it was an obelisk, maybe it was a statue with more normal dimensions, but it was on a high pedestal, we don't know. But the thing is, he gathered people from throughout his empire, a wide empire, granted rulers, governors, officials, all there to the accompanying of music to bow down and worship that idol, that statue, which almost certainly was meant to represent himself, probably his gods, and hit the authority and power of Babylon as a demonstration of their devotion to him and to the Babylonian gods. It probably cost a lot of money to do this, but he probably felt it was important and well worthwhile. Everyone had to do this on pain of death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not doing this. They're not doing this. And they're ratted out about this by some people who were almost certainly jealous of them. And so they're brought to Nebuchadnezzar. These men, again, not just sidekicks of Daniel. They have a real faith of their own. And Nebuchadnezzar says something that he probably considered to be pretty gracious and pretty understanding. He says, if you're ready, at the moment you hear, yada, 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 all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I've made, very well. We're good. You go ahead, you fall down, you worship, you show that I and my gods are the ones that you worship and do homage to, and we're good to go. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. You think that made Nebuchadnezzar smile? Did that make his day? Do you think he was like, oh, okay, let bygones be bygones? No. It says in verse 19, he was filled with wrath. In verse 20, he commands certain valiant warriors, probably big guys who were in his army, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered them to be cast into the furnace because he was in such a rush about things. The very men who cast them in, tied up in their own clothing, those men died. Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the soldiers who were throwing them in, they died from the heat of the furnace. Now, think about a few things. First of all, the fact that he orders the furnace heated up so much. He probably was just so furious he wasn't even thinking straight, because if he really wanted to torture them slowly, he would have cooled it down, not heated it up. But he was just so mad, okay? And we, you know, you get like that sometimes. You're so mad you're not even thinking straight. I don't think he was thinking straight. But of course, God's just going to use that to highlight the miracle. Also, think about the fact of what these men say. They are confident that God can deliver them, even though it seems impossible. They are expectant that God will deliver them, but they're not boxing God in and saying that God has to deliver them. And I think that is a really, really key point. In my mind, it's similar to what we see happening in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, where it says a leper came to the Lord Jesus, bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Not, Lord, heal me. Sometimes in our prayers, that's what we do. We say, Lord, heal me. Lord, heal her. Lord, heal him. Lord, you have to do this. But that's not what the leper said. Leprosy was a horrible thing. We think of it as a picture of sin, probably is, but the actual disease was horrible. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't even ask to be cleansed. It's an implicit request. But it's, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And of course, the Lord Jesus touches him and says, I am willing, be cleansed. My father-in-law, Gil Offer, was a young man. I don't remember how old he was. My wife could tell you. He was a young man, very active in the work of the Lord, raising a family, and had a severe debilitating stroke. And there was a woman in his assembly who, out of love, definitely out of love, told him that she had prayed about it and she had faith that God would heal him of all of the effects of that stroke. And his reply was something to the effect of, yes, I know God can heal me if he chooses to, but I'm leaving it in the Lord's hands as far as what he does with me. God can heal me, but I'm leaving it in the Lord's hands as far as what he does with me. You know, our Lord is able to deliver us from pain and difficulties in life, whether that's from living in a sin-broken world or the attacks of the enemy of God. But that doesn't mean he always will or even should. He knows what's best for us. You know, it says God works all things together for good. We love quoting that verse when that means deliverance from pain and difficulty, but it doesn't always. God works all things together for good. Look, if you want the perfect example of that, look at the Lord Jesus. Did God love Jesus? Was Jesus in God's will? Was Jesus spared pain and difficulty and death? No, he wasn't, because God's perfect will was for him to die on the cross, and sometimes part of God's perfect will is to allow us to go through pain and difficulty and even death. We need to trust him that he knows what's best, as the leper trusted Jesus, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted in the Lord. I would love to read the rest of this, but I'm seeing that I am rapidly running out of time. What we find later on in this chapter is that the men are fine. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and sees that they are walking around just doing good. There's a fourth there who looks sort of divine. He doesn't really know who he is. He calls for them to come out. He says in verse 28, I will read a little bit, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants who put their trust in him, yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god against their own God. And then it's interesting what he turns around and says. He says, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. There's no other God who can deliver like this. Now, do you see how Nebuchadnezzar has pivoted? Nebuchadnezzar, I do not think, was a believer at this point. I do not think he had put his faith in God. I do think, by the way, that happens by the time you get to the end of the events recounted in Daniel chapter 4. That's a great chapter, okay? Sort of extra credit. If you read 1 through 3, go ahead and read. I'm a professor. What can I do? Go ahead and read chapter 4 at the end. Also, because then you really get the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. Chapter 4 is written almost like a gospel tract. But he hasn't quite gotten to the point of faith. But what has happened is he's gone from seeing God as insignificant to God as being important and powerful to God as being the greatest of the gods. Not necessarily his God. Intellectually, he believed that God was the greatest of the gods, but not necessarily his God. And many people intellectually think that Jesus is amazing, but he's not necessarily their savior. So what can we take from all this? What are some take-home messages we can take from these very, very brief overview of these three chapters? First of all, from chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, how do we interact with our culture? How do we interact with our culture? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves on a pretty frequent basis. We're called to be like our Savior. In this world, and relating in love to the people in that world, but not of this world, not characterized by this world and its ways. Do we let our culture define our identity and how we think? Because it's easy to do that. Our world is more than ever. You know, it used to be, if you wanted to control access to, you know, of the culture to your world and to your home, you just controlled what magazines you bought and whether or not you turned the TV on. But now, I mean, it's every place, the internet, the apps on our phones, you know, music. You know, our culture just is getting into ourselves and into our homes constantly, and we need to make decisions. How do we relate to that? Okay, and I don't think the answer is go into a monastery and shut yourself up in a cell. But we need to ask, how do we relate to that? You know, are we going to change our relationship like Daniel did to some aspects of our culture? Some practical things might be, what TV shows are we spending time watching and how much of that time? What movies? What books do we read? What magazines do we read? What websites do we visit and how much time do we spend on those websites? Now, I say this, by the way, and I'm very purposely not giving any specific guidelines. Because it's not the Christian life is not a matter of do's and don'ts. Do all the do's and don't do any of the don'ts and you're good with God. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's a relationship with God by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christianity, not the do's and the don'ts. But if we want to honor the Lord, we need to start thinking about intentionally, what are some ways I need to and ought to change how I'm relating to the culture around me? By faith. Because if we believe that the Lord truly loves us, is truly wise, is truly good, then seeking his will and his way in all of this is just really smart, right? It's the best possible thing to do. I mean, you go to a financial advisor, you know, maybe you inherited some money and you don't know what to do with it, and you really think that this advisor, you've heard about this person. I mean, he is like the best in the world, okay? And you say, okay, what should I do? And he says, oh, well, you should do this, 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 and this. You know, you're probably not going to laugh at him and go, I'm not in the mood to doing that. No, you're probably going to follow his advice because you think he knows what he's talking about. You've probably paid him a good fee, so he has a fiduciary responsibility to give you good advice, and you're going to go along with it. Our God loves us. Our God is wise, is powerful, he knows all things, and if he says, you go that way, that's the best possible path for us. So we need to figure out, how does that change how we relate to our culture? Daniel chapter 2, do I see God as sovereign in this world? Because he is, but it's not too obvious. And do I give him credit for what he does in and through my life? And we need to think about, how can I do that in a way that enhances my witness? Now, by the way, I think it's important to say this does not mean that we need to appear to be perfect and blameless in front of people that we're trying to win for Christ. I think sometimes it actually means that we need to let the unsaved around us and our friends see the fact that we are works in progress. We are imperfect. None of us is perfectly like Christ. Hopefully, we're all on our way towards the goal of Christ-likeness. That's what the Lord wants to do in your life. If you're a believer, his goal is to make you more and more like his son. That's his goal, not just when you die and go to heaven. That's his goal right now, but it's a process. And you know, we're at different stages in that process, and it's okay to let people see that we fail and we fall on our face sometimes, and God picks us right back up and dusts us off and gets us back on target and walking with him. It's okay to let people see that, but we do want them to see the reality of Christ in us and give him the glory and the credit and take that as an opportunity to share Christ with others. Daniel 3, the Lord's at work in the lives of those around us, and he's revealing himself to them through us as he did for Nebuchadnezzar. But again, can we trust God as Daniel's friends did to take care of us in life or in death as we serve him? And also, because they were being a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar and probably to a lot of the other people there. You know, we find out what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We don't find out the impact that their testimony had to the thousands and thousands of other people who were probably there. I imagine it made a huge impact, but we don't get to find out what that impact was. But I'm sure it was great. But we need to be saying, Lord, are there specific people that you want to reach through me? I was challenged about that at a Bible study that I went to. You know, of all things, it was a student-led Bible study on the campus where I teach. There's a Christian group there that I'm the faculty advisor to. And so, you know, they're like 19 years old. They're leading a Bible study, and I try to keep my mouth shut and not say too much because I'm their advisor, not the leader. But, you know, it was one of the things that they brought out, the importance of being specific about praying for and thinking about people who God might want to use you in their life. I mean, God can surprise us, of course, and that's great, but are we praying for specific people? Excuse me. Neighbors, schoolmates, coworkers, friends, family members that we're concerned about. Can we allow the Lord to work in their lives partially through us? Can we be patient with him as he is? Because it takes a long time. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know for sure, but chances are from the time that he met Daniel and started really learning about the true God to the time that he came to faith, and I think he did come to faith, that was a period of probably at least 20 or 30 years. That was a long, long time. And that's true for most people who come to Christ as adults. I mean, yes, some people hear the gospel and go forward at a meeting. That's great. Very often, if you talk to those people, you'll find out that God had been at work in their life in various ways and through various people for years. Sometimes they didn't even realize what was going on until after the fact. You can be part of that link of seeing someone come to Christ as you trust him and as you give him the glory, you give him the credit, you pray for and care about people. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity, even briefly, to look into your word, to read these chapters, to see the work that you did in these young men, to see how they relied upon you, how even at the possible cost of their lives, they were willing to trust you, and as a result, they were able to be a testimony for you. They gave you the glory, they looked to you for help, and they were able to be a testimony in the lives of the people around them. And we know at least one of the people around them came to faith, and probably others did too. We pray for help for ourselves. Help, Lord, to live our lives the way you want us to interact with our culture wisely, to be before you and how we do that, and not just let other people tell us what we should be doing, but be before you in your word and in prayer, to trust that you're sovereign, to leave ourselves in your hands, knowing that you can take care of us, but the specifics of that are in your wise and good hands. And Lord, to allow you to be glorified in and through us, and to be instruments in your hands in leading specific people to Christ. We ask for your help in this. In Christ's name, amen.